Bibles to the Gospel of John, and chapter 4, that's where we're going to be looking this morning. And in your bulletins is an outline of today's little chat, and I'd encourage you to follow along, and there'll be stuff on the screen for you. Let's pray together. Almighty God, it's true that you are so incredibly great, greater than we can imagine, greater than we can express, greater than we can comprehend. And yet you desire our presence. And more than this, you came and were present among us. And this is the season where we celebrate that grand and great truth that you came and dwelt among us as a babe and grew up to be a man who was crucified, laid in the tomb, rose from the dead, and is one day returning. Lord, as we cling to this truth this day, as we look at your word, speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So today is the first Sunday of Advent. The four Sundays that we prepare our hearts and we prepare our minds and our lives ready to celebrate the arrival of God come in the flesh. And so we have these themes: hope and peace and joy and love. Certainly, these are certainly parts of our words, parts of our experience, parts of our desire of our life that every single person, I'm sure, would desire to be part of them. As a matter of fact, we search for those things, don't we? We seek them out. We go after hope. We go after love. We go after joy. Well, as we thought about this as a design team, we realized that the overarching theme for our Advent season this year is the search. And we begin this morning with the search for hope, the search for hope. As we were talking about this, Rhonda provided for us a great quote by the English preacher Charles Spurgeon. He's from a different century, and so when we read this, you'll see men there, but really he means all people. There's a bit of a time difference there. But listen to what Spurgeon said. Now, the great power of the quote is in the last sentence, but we've got to get the rest of it to get the power of it. And this is what Spurgeon wrote about these desires that well up inside us. Men are in a restless pursuit after satisfaction in earthly things. They'll exhaust themselves in the deceitful delights of sin, and finding them all to be vanity and emptiness, they'll become very perplexed and disappointed. But they'll continue their fruitless search. Though wearied, they stagger forward under the influence of spiritual madness. And though there is no result to be reached except that of everlasting disappointment, yet they press forward. They have no forethought for their eternal state. The present hour absorbs them. They turn, this is number one, they turn to one, to another and another of earth's broken cisterns, hoping to find water where never a drop has been discovered yet. It's true, isn't it? We seek for these things, hope and love and joy, and we go around, we try and find them in all kinds of ways and in all kinds of places, and people have been doing this for centuries, even millennia, and yet we find disappointment. Even when we achieve some of these dreams we think is going to be the answer to it, it turns to dust in our hands. Where do we find hope? Well, in the search for hope this morning, we're going to look through the lens of a very familiar woman to us. It's a great passage of the Bible because I think it's so human, it's so real, that we can identify ourselves right there in the midst of the story. The story is about the woman we know as the woman in the well. Now, what had happened was this, is that Jesus was finding things pretty hot in the province of Judea, down around Jerusalem. You see, many people were coming to him, and the Pharisees had begun to plot against him. And the things were not ready for the cross yet, and so Jesus decides to get out of Dodge. It says that he decides to leave Judea and go up to Galilee. And John says, now he had to go through Samaria. Now, that's not geographically true. As a matter of fact, most Jews that had to go from Judea to Galilee or Galilee to Judea would skirt around Samaria because the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, these people who were half Jewish and half Gentile, was so strong that they'd avoid any contact with them. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. The story goes on, and we find Jesus in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, and he's near the town by the name of Sychar, and he sits down at a well in the midst of the blistering heat, and the disciples scurry off to find some food. As he sits there, a very unusual thing happens. A woman comes to get water. Well, what's so unusual about that, Jones? I mean, it's a well, that's where you go for water. What's unusual is this, is that the time that women came to carry the water, which is when that culture that they did, they came to get water in the morning, and then this before the sun was hot, and so that they could have water through the day. So this is kind of a weird event, that this woman would come for water in the middle of the day. As she approaches the well, she sees this lone man sitting there, and it's obvious that he's a Jew. This would be a very nerve-wracking event for her because she really, as we'll see, was trying to avoid people. And now all of a sudden there's this strange man there and he's a Jew that would look down his nose upon her. And I can just imagine her sort of skirting around to the outside edge. But as she begins to draw water up out of the well, Jesus speaks to her. But in not the words that she expects, Jesus says, "Woman, will you give me a drink?" She just about dropped the rope because, you see, this was breaking every convention. A man speaking to her, a Jew speaking to her, a Jew coming from a position of humility, asking to help from a Jew, from a Samaritan woman. And so she just can't help it. She blurts out, "Why would you, a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan? What's going on here?" And Jesus says some strange things. He says, he doesn't answer that question. He says, "Do you know what? If you knew the gift that God wants to give you, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water that wells up to eternal life." Well, this sounds pretty good to her, except she's a little confused about it. And so she says, "Well, I don't understand what you're talking about. First of all, where are you going to get this water? You don't even have a bucket to draw up from the well from. And besides that, I find a little bit of a tone of arrogance maybe in your voice. Are you better than our father Jacob? Our father Jacob that gave us this well that we've been watering our livestock and ourselves from for down through the centuries. You think you're better than him? You're going to give us something that Jacob couldn't give us?" Jesus said, "No, no. You need to understand that anybody who drinks from this well will get thirsty again. But the water I give you, if you drink of it, you will never thirst again and it'll come up into eternal life." And the woman says, "Then give me this water. Give me this water so that I don't have to keep coming back with the exhaustive work of carrying water in the heat of the day at a time when no one else is at the well." And it's at this point that Jesus kind of turns the story on his head. He says to this woman, "I tell you what, go and bring your husband to me." She looked down on the ground. And she sort of muttered, because she's ashamed. And she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus looks her in the eye and says, "You're right, you have no husband. As a matter of fact, you have had five husbands, and the man that you are with now is not your husband at all." This comment strikes deeply into the heart of this woman. This is the secret that she wanted to keep. This is the reason she didn't want to be around the well when other women were there, because they'd all look down upon her because of failure after failure after failure, and it begins to question her morality. And so what she does is what all of us tend to do when something hits deep down into the core of our being. She kind of diverts the conversation. She turns it away, and there's no better way to do that than to go back to the old arguments that we've been fighting over again and again. You ever find yourself doing that? And so she says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You're a religious man. You've got some answers. You know the mind of God. So answer me this. You Jews, you say that we're supposed to worship God in Jerusalem at the temple. We have to travel all the way down. But we say that we're to worship God right here on this mountain. Which is it, since you're a prophet of God?" Jesus recognizes the diversion and he says, "Oh, woman, the day is coming when we'll neither worship God on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Because God is spirit, and God seeks those, looks for, searches out, goes and desires those people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. She's still not ready to confront things, and so she tries to go back again, and she says, you know, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll give us all knowledge. He'll answer all these questions. He'll cover over all the problems that we have. He'll sort things out. When the Messiah comes, then everything will be made right. And Jesus says, I, who am speaking to you, am the Messiah. The woman leaves her pot, runs back to town, and invites all those neighbors who had scorned her, who looked down upon her, and says, come and listen to this man, because he told everything about myself. Come and tell him. Why does she say that? Because as she turns away from Jesus and she runs back to town, she has this great question of hope in her mind. Could this one be the Messiah? Could this Jesus be the Christ? Could this be the one who've been waiting for? Could this be the one who's going to set all things right? And the town rises up and comes out and hears Jesus speak. And many believe him, many grasp that hope, and they say to the woman, we believe that he is the Messiah. No longer just because of the things that you said about him, but because we believe his teaching. Great story. But you know, if you think about this woman's heart, I think what we see in there is a lot of hopes that have been disappointed. The one that's dominant in my mind as I think about her life is that she has this hope for acceptance. She'd been looking for a man who would treat her well, who would accept her, who would nurture her, who would comfort her in her arms. And so that's why she went from husband one to husband two to husband three, husband four, husband five, and now this man, because she's desperately seeking this one who would accept her for who she is, who would love her for who she is, and would show her that she is appreciated. She also wanted the townspeople to accept her. That's why she ran to tell them about this Messiah. You see, the reason that she came at noon is to avoid all the other women who came to the well first in the morning, because she couldn't take the shame anymore. She couldn't take them looking down their noses at her any longer. And she desperately desired the acceptance of the townspeople. And so when she thought that she had this opportunity to bring them into their life, to do something which would maybe transcend their arrogance toward her, then she ran to them and said, come and listen to this one. Could this one be the Messiah? She had a hope for acceptance, but it was disappointed everywhere she turned. We've got the same hope, haven't we? The hope for acceptance. We hope for those intimate relationships of people, whether they're family or friends or neighbors or churchmates or perhaps even a spouse, somebody who would accept us just for who we are, somebody that would nurture us, somebody that would care for us, somebody that would love us and totally accept us. On the other hand, when our hopes are dashed, though we still hope for acceptance, we find ways to hide. Maybe I'm the only one that finds ways to hide, but I suspect that I'm not, because I'm, you know, looks like everybody else. And so we come up with these strategies to avoid those situations where there's a possibility where we wouldn't be accepted, where we're going to protect ourselves from that kind of rejection because we can't take hope being disappointed again. I don't know about you, but I do this really weird thing, drive Sheena nuts, among many things. But one of the things that I do is this. You know, if we're ever going to go to like a banquet or a wedding or a Christmas and a reception and stuff, we are there early, man, and we are there really early. And the reason we're there early is not just because I like to be on time like my mummy taught me, but because that way all the tables are empty and I'll go and I'll sit at an empty table because I have this terrible fear of imposing myself upon somebody else and sitting at some table where they really don't want me and I'm going to, you know, talk all this religious talk, blah, blah, blah. This is driving me nuts. And so I go there early just so that I don't have the danger of not being accepted. Isn't that weird? I mean, I don't think about that about anybody else. I'm happy to sit with anybody. But no, we come up with these strategies because we can't stand not being accepted. All of us have a hope to be accepted by people that we value. And we build walls around ourselves if we feel like that acceptance is not going to be given. Or at least I do, but Jason laughs, so he does too. We have a hope for acceptance, and so often this hope is disappointed. In this woman, we see a hope for security. I mean, after all, why does this woman go from husband to husband to husband? Why didn't she give up on marriage after like two or three? I would have. The reason is because she needed security. See, what the scholars tell us is that you're a woman in that day and age. If you didn't have parents to look after you, if your older brother didn't share the wealth with you, you had very, very limited choices as to how you could find shelter and food and clothing. You had begging and you had prostitution, and the bins began to get rather thin in terms of choices after that. And so in this drive that we all have, this need for security, she went from man to man to man, just trying to find a place where she would belong. And every time a relationship failed, she felt less and less and less and less secure and worthy all the time. We've got hope for security. We hope in all kinds of things for security. Oftentimes we hope for security in our relationships, or sometimes we think we hope that we're going to get security from the government or from our investments or from our job. But we all want that kind of security, and we spend all kinds of energy trying to get ourselves to the place where we can finally feel secure, where we can finally feel unassailable. And we too get disappointed when relationships fail, when the job goes away, when the market crashes, when those things we grasp at for security slip between our fingers, and our hopes, when we think we've finally got there, slip away and disappear. This woman had hope for rest. When Jesus says, I can give you some water that you'll never be thirsty again, you'll never have to come to this well again, you can just rest easy. And she said, oh, give me that water so that I don't have to keep coming back to this well all the time. So I don't have to face this exhaustion from physical labor. So I don't have to face the emotional exhaustion of the shame that confronts me. Because every single time I come to this well, in the middle of the day, I'm reminded of who I am. This person that's a failure. This person that's been rejected. This person that has no security. This person that just has to be lived by our own wits. I'm fed up with that. I'm exhausted of it. Give me that rest. Give me that water so that I won't thirst again. It just seems to me that this woman lives in hope. But every time she hopes and she thinks that she's got an answer, it crumbles before her. And she lives her life without hope. And into the midst of this life that has lost hope, this Jewish man comes and raises the question in her heart. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one that we've been waiting for? Could this be the one who is the satisfaction of all the hopes that we have? Could he be the one in whom hope is secured? Could this be the Messiah? That verse 29 is such a great word of hope. You see, in Jesus, the hope for acceptance is satisfied. You want to know how I know that? Look at the passage. It says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because the geography demanded it? No, remember we said most Jews skirt around. He had to go to Samaria because he wanted to search out and find and meet and satisfy the desires for security and everything else that this woman had. He was driven to it. This is an incredible truth about God. He searches us out. No matter the fact whether we try and hide from him, the Holy Spirit searches us out. She tried to hide from the rest of the people of the town, but God searched her out. It's such a great truth that God has searched you out. It's this incredible promise for those of us who have people that we love, parents and children and brothers and sisters and neighbors who are running away from God and they're trying to hide from God. But you know what? The Holy Spirit searches them out. Because God wants to give the message, I accept you. I love you. I seek you out, even when you try to hide behind your pride or your fear or your rebellion or whatever it is, God seeks you out. It's incredible the acceptance we see in Jesus because he breaks just about every social convention. A man shouldn't have been talking to a woman like that. A Jew shouldn't have been speaking to a Samaritan like that. But Jesus breaks all of that. A man shouldn't have been coming to the Samaritan woman from a position of weakness. Can you give me a drink? God should not come to us from a position of weakness. He should come to us from this position of incredible power where we just fall flat on our faces, but he doesn't. He comes as a baby in weakness so that he becomes accessible to us, and he leaves this earth in weakness, nailed to a cross, so that we become ready and able to come to the God who accepts us with arms spread wide. And he invites this woman into a community of acceptance. Because all of a sudden, when she goes to the town and says, "Look, I think this might be the Messiah," then the townspeople listen to her and go to her afterwards and says, "Thank you for bringing us to this man, because we no longer believe just because that he have told you things about yourself, but because we now accept his words." And in the response they have to this woman, there's a sense that she's again in the midst of that community. And so it is with us. When God brings us into the people of God, when God brings us into the church, he invites us into a community of acceptance. I know we let each other down. I know there's times when we feel alone. I know that you maybe come to church really early too, so that you sit in a chair, so people come around you because you don't want to sit beside somebody, so they say, "No, someone else is in there." I know that. But overall, it's a community that accepts and loves and serves one another, in spite of our mistakes. I'll never forget my first year of Bible college. And one of the professors was telling us that he'd just been to a camp down in Red Deer, Pine Lake Camp. And there's a young girl there, high schooler, obviously had a difficult life, scars on her arms and so on. And he said she heard this girl speaking on the phone to her mum. "Mum, these people love me. These people want to be my friend. Do you love me like that, Mum? Do you love me, Mum? These people love me, Mum. Do you love me?" And in words, you can hear all kinds of stuff back there. But through Christ, she was brought into a community that accepted her and poured love upon her in a way that she had not experienced for who knows how long. Final proclamation of acceptance that's in this passage is one that we don't normally get because we don't know our Old Testament stories very well. But this is a betrothal story. Kind of strange, doesn't it sound? But think back to your Old Testament stories and think, what are the best ways that men had to find a wife in the Old Testament? They'd go to the well. They'd go to the well, or they'd send a servant to the well, and before you know it, here comes a woman packing water, watering camels, whatever it is. You know, defend the woman against the guys that are trying to steal, push them out of the way. All these things. And so for the Jewish people, as they would listen to this story, they would recognize the formula of these Old Testament stories that are betrothal stories. And there's this incredible proclamation that Jesus comes to us in this story, comes to this woman who's so ashamed, comes to this woman who's so insecure, comes to this woman who is so in need of rest, and says to her, "Will you be my bride?" Just like he says to us, "Will you be my bride? Will you be my beloved? Because I accept you. Will you be my bride? Because I love you." In Jesus, the hope for acceptance is found. In Christ, the hope for security is there because, you see, he is the Messiah. And there's no more security than salvation because, you see, our salvation is sealed with a covenant. We talk about covenants around here all the time. It's this promise of God, and we have a God who never, ever, ever fails in his promises. And so we have security in God because we're in covenant with him, and he says, "I will be faithful to you even in those times when you are faithless to me. I will be faithful to you. I will wash you clean. When you stumble, I'll pick you up. I'll dust you off. I'll embrace you once again because you have the security of my love." And our hope for security is found in Christ. Our hope for rest is satisfied there. Do you know that in the Bible, rest and salvation, that rest is one of the words for salvation? Because in Christ there's no more striving for acceptance or approval or security. It's given to us. There's no more trying to be good enough to make it with God, because God's work in Christ is good enough to cover up all of our sins. In rest of God, we can breathe a sigh of relief and rest in His love and in His grace and in His mercy and His compassion and delight in each one of us. People look in all kinds of cisterns for hope. And so often we keep going back to these broken cisterns that the world offers us. Truth be told, sometimes those cisterns, they satisfy us for a little bit, and we can find some joy in relationships, we can find some security in our jobs or whatever it is. But you know, I think it was Sartre, the great philosopher, that said, the problem is with these earthly cisterns is that death makes a mockery of them all in the end. Because even if we reach the pinnacle of those things that we strive for to fulfill our hope and our security and our rest, when we die, it goes away. But in Christ, in Jesus Christ, Son of God, come in humility and weakness, searching each one of us out, we find rest that's eternal. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness to us, this incredible story. This incredible story of how you seek us out. Of how even though others shun us, you accept us. And you wash away our sin by your sacrifice. And in your love we find security, and we can rest with the confidence that we are children of the living God, that we are the betrothed of the living God. We thank you for this. Because in you, Jesus, our hope is made secure. Amen.